You in the Word of God. So if you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Our time in God's Word most recently, we have been looking at parables that Jesus used in His teaching, and parables that are unique to Luke's Gospel. And for the last few weeks, we found a lot of parables that are unique to Luke's Gospel in Luke chapter 13, 14, and 15. And it's in Luke 15 that I want to have you return this morning. In Luke chapter 15, there's actually three parables. The third one is probably the most familiar to us. But you don't understand the third parable unless you understand the first two. And you don't understand the first two parables unless you understand the context. And so we're going to begin looking at the context this morning. And the context is set for us right in the opening verses of Luke chapter 15. And so in verse 1, 2, and 3, this is what it says. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered or grumbled, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. So here in the context that we have of these parables, we find two groups of people. The first group would be the tax collectors and sinners. Can you see that? If you can't read it, you're sitting too far back. So it's an encouragement to move forward. Matter of fact, there's not many seats here in the front either. And so if you, I'll use this as an announcement. If you want to join us for the 9 o'clock service because you're having trouble finding a seat, there's still some really good seats available at the 9 o'clock service, and you could join us. Anyways, two groups of people that we run into by way of context. The first group are the tax collectors and the sinners. The second group are the religious sinners. They don't see themselves as religious sinners, but that's what they are. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, or the lawyers. Now, for us to begin to wrap our minds around this, we don't think of tax collectors as sinners today. We don't make that connection. Matter of fact, we never even see a tax collector. Well, if you skip a couple April 15ths, you'll see a tax collector because they'll come to your door. But if a tax collector came to your door because you were not paying your taxes, we wouldn't think the tax collector is the bad guy. We would think you're the bad guy because you're evading your taxes. You're not paying the taxes that you owe. So we don't think of tax collectors as bad people. They're like an accountant that works for the government. We don't think of them any different than we would think of a postman or a city clerk. So we don't immediately connect with this tax collector, bad sinner business. But the tax collectors in Jesus' day, they were bad criminals. They were bad people. The tax collectors in Jesus' day were Jewish citizens who had collaborated with the Roman government, the terrorists, the outside terrorist group, to collect Roman tax. And everyone knew the tax collectors, everyone knew this, the tax collectors charged more than the Roman tax code required. So the Roman tax code was here, they charged here, and they pocketed the rest, and everyone knew this, while the government looked the other way. So tax collectors in Jesus' day, beyond being in bed with the enemy, it was just widely known this is what they did. They worked for the enemy. They stole from their own people while the government looked the other way at their criminal behavior. And they were becoming filthy rich by stealing from their neighbors while working for terrorists. You couldn't even take them to court because the people they were working for controlled the courts. So these were like the best, if you will, of the bad guys. And Jesus ate with them. He went to their house, had dinner with them. While not a direct comparison, for us today, it would be like computer hackers. You know those men and women who sit in their pajamas in their basement and they steal people's credit card numbers? And they steal people's personal identities? And they rob people? You know those people that we really like? You would probably rather have an IRS agent living next door than an identity theft living next door. Right? At least the IRS agent wouldn't be going through your garbage every night, while the identity theft would be looking for info. The notorious sinners, you know, this passage says tax collectors and sinners. Well, we don't connect with that. The notorious sinners today would be computer hackers, identity thieves, fraudulent investors, you know, the Ponzi scheme type guys, corrupt politicians who govern with bribes and bad money. casino owners and prostitution ring leaders. These would be the notorious bad people today. The religious sinners, on the other hand, would be those people who believe that they have become righteous by their meticulous good behavior and their disciplined religious ethic. They think of themselves as really good people, and they'll let you know that. They don't make for really good friends because they're better than everyone else. And they're better than you, and they'll let you know that. The only good people are the people within their sect, and even within their sect, there's a hierarchy of who's best and who's better. So you have these two groups of people, the renowned sinners, the really bad sinners, and the religious sinners, people who make a good show. They follow the disciplines of the religious system faultlessly. They're superior. They never miss a worship service. They don't drive the blacked out Cadillacs. They drive the white Cadillacs. One thing we know about these two groups of people then and these two groups of people today is they're not friends. They have no regard for one another. When the religious sinners, the Pharisees and the lawyers, when the religious sinners look at the sinners, what do they see? Well, they see sin. Flagrant, ugly, disgusting, immorality and sin. And it really bothers the religious people. They don't expect sinners to be sinners. And it bothers them that sinners are sinners. And so they're disgusted by those people. And those sinful people ought to be religious like they are. And so they look down on the sinners. Well, when the really sinners, the notorious sinners, look at the religious people, what do they see? They don't see goody-two-shoe types. They see hypocrisy. When the sinners look at the religious people, they see right below the surface, and they see the reality. Their religion is just a show. It's an appearance. And what shines through all that is pride and power and position. They see people who don't really love. They're not very kind. They're not beneficial to anyone. Their religion is worthless at best and downright dangerous at worst. See, one thing about the notorious, the renowned, well-known sinners, they are at least not hypocrites. They live consistently with their worldview. They're sinners and they live like sinners. The religious people, on the other hand, they're sinners too, but they don't act like it. Unless you scratch below the surface and it shows up right away. So here we have these two groups of people. It's part of the context. The sinners don't aspire to be religious, and the religious don't aspire to be sinners. These two groups do not mix, and they don't like one another, and they actually look down on one another. Well, in the middle of this context shows up Jesus. Wow, what a bright light in this dark context. Here you have these two groups, and Jesus shows up, and according to the text, Jesus eats with sinners. And from what we already know about Luke's gospel as we've been making our way through it, Jesus eats with the religious sinners. He eats with both groups. Now, for you, this may not be a big deal, but it's absolutely huge. For example, tomorrow, all the high schools resume after this Thanksgiving holiday. Go down to the local high school and just sit there in the cafeteria and watch when the students come in who sits with who. You don't just sit anywhere. Who you eat with defines social boundaries. The ninth grade little sister doesn't sit with the 12th grade jock, football player. That doesn't happen. You understand? You eat with people that you like. You eat with your friends, and your friends eat with you. And social boundaries are defined by who you eat with. And here Jesus, he eats with sinners, and he also eats with religious sinners. Table fellowship in Jesus' day is huge, just as big as it is in our world today. So how do you make sense out of this? Jesus eats with sinners, and Jesus eats with religious people. In other words, if you want to place a picture in this, Jesus eats with the owner of Deja Vu, and Jesus eats with the Pope. Jesus eats with Bill Cosby, and Bill Clinton, and Billy Graham. Jesus eats with Hugh Hefner, and Mother Teresa. Why would Jesus disregard the social boundaries that table fellowship creates? Because you eat with people you want to be friends with or who are friends with you. Why would Jesus eat with renowned sinners. Hugh Hefner, founder of Playboy. Well, Jesus is on a mission. According to Luke 19:10, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And since there are renowned sinners and religious sinners, both groups, he'll eat with them. And he'll pursue them. And he'll do it without hesitation or reservation. He desires to be their friend. And he desires that they be his friend. And ultimately, he desires to be their savior. So you have notorious sinners and religious sinners. They both need salvation. And so Jesus will eat with both of them. And he really doesn't care what the other group thinks of him eating with the other group. Because he's here for his Father's glory. And he's here for his Father's pleasure. And he's here to rescue lost people. And so he will eat with them, no matter who they are. Boy, my response to that initial thought, as I think through this context, is, oh, thank you, Jesus. Because it doesn't matter if I'm a sinner or a religious sinner. Jesus, you came to save me. And I need that salvation. So I'm glad that you will eat with me. I'm glad that you come to my table. You won't pass me by because of the gravity of my sin or what I might think be the superficiality of my sin. Sin is sin, and Jesus came to rescue sinners, and so he'll eat with them. Well, what do we know about the sinners, the renowned sinners, tax collectors? What do we know about their attitude toward Jesus from this text, from this context? What do we know about their attitude? Well, it says they gathered around to hear Jesus. They pursue Jesus. They like Jesus. They want to hear with him. Why? Why would the really bad people have such an attraction to Jesus? Why would they want to hear what he has to say so that they would gather around him? Why would they do that? Because Jesus cares for them. And that care for them is shown up in the fact that he would eat with them. He would come to their table. And if Jesus would come to their table and care for them, oh, they want to hear what he has to say. And so they listen to him. What does this passage reveal about the religious sinners? Oh, they mutter. I had an English teacher in the first service, and I said, what is mutter? Well, mutter is an onomatopoeia. You know what an onomatopoeia is? It's a word that sounds like it, what it means, like chirp and quack. To mutter is to mutter, and to grumble is to grumble. The Pharisees and the religious people, their attitude toward Jesus is muttering, grumbling, complaining, and name-calling. They call sinners, sinners. Not an endearing term to anyone. They call Jesus a Samaritan, not in this passage, but prior. They call him a Samaritan, which is worse than a sinner, if that's possible. In other places, they call Jesus Satan, Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. Not very nice, huh? So much for their religion. So much for their superiority. Well, this is the context. Sinners are gathering around Jesus because they want to hear from Jesus, because Jesus cares for them. While the religious people are keeping a distance from Jesus because they don't care for him. Because he eats with the wrong kind of people. Sinners, and they're way above that. So now you have the context. We might as well get into the actual parables, which would be our text for this morning. The parables show up in verses 3 to 10, so let's just read the two parables initially here together. Then Jesus, in that context, told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep. We don't connect with that right away either, but we're gonna stay with it. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. Enter with me into my joy. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, just like that, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Who are the righteous people who don't need to repent? Well, that would be no one, but the Pharisees are thinking it's them. So he goes on with another parable, verse 8, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one, doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I'm sharing my joy with you, I found my lost coin. In the same way, just like that, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So here we have two parables. They're both very similar. One for the boys and one for the girls. Shepherds were a male-dominated workforce. In the first parable, we have the shepherd who loses a portion of his livelihood. For us today, it would be like a salesman losing a big sale. Like a business owner who loses a contract. Who's robbed from. Cost goes up, revenues go down. The loss of a sheep for a shepherd was costly. Finding a lost sheep before it became someone else's meal, because sheep are defenseless, and they wander off, something's going to eat that thing. Either a wolf or a coyote or another shepherd with a free dinner. And so you lose a sheep and you go off and find it. Woo, you recovered that thing and you bring it back. That's like a Yahoo moment according to this passage. It's like, yes, call the friends. I found my lost sheep. Jesus, at the end of the parable, makes this point. There's more rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents than when a shepherd finds a lost sheep. The second parable is similar to the first one, but it's for the ladies. The woman loses her wedding band. And they go, that doesn't say that. Well, first century historians indicate that a married woman, when she was married, was given a headband, and on that headband there were sewed 10 silver coins. And so to lose one of them was a big deal. It would be like a lady losing her wedding band, or a lady losing a diamond in the setting. Ew. Terrible news. In the parable, this woman loses one of 10 silver coins. She sweeps the house, finds the coin, calls her friends, throws a party, shares her joy. At the end of the parable, Jesus makes the same point. There's more rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. We can connect with these parables, right? You ever lose your wallet? There goes your money. There goes your credit cards. There goes your insurance cards. There goes your coveted library card. You lose your wallet, you're like, ugh. You ever lose your wallet and then recover it before you make all the phone calls to cancel everything and reapply for everything? Oh, you're like, yes, I found my wallet. You ever lose your purse? Lose your cell phone? This Thursday, we had a Thanksgiving, and our family traveled down to my sister's house where all the family gathered and cousins and siblings, a big group. And in the course of our conversation of the day, I was reminded of an incident in my niece's life. My nephew was in the Marines, and he finished his service in the Marines, and then he went back to Afghanistan as a civilian. And during that year, as he was working in Afghanistan, his wife, my niece, would travel back and forth from the U.S. to Afghanistan to visit her husband. And one time when she's at the airport, she goes into the restroom in the airport, and she takes off her wedding band and her wedding ring, engagement ring, and she puts it on the sink while she washes her hands in the bathroom at the airport, you know, Detroit Metro. She finishes washing her hands, and she walks out of the bathroom. And she goes, and she boards the plane. And she's sitting there on the plane waiting for that thing to take off, and she goes, oh, it's gone. It's in the bathroom. She books off the plane, down the hall, to the bathroom. Is it there? No way. What's the chances of her recovering that? Really slim. What would have she done if there would have been a lady standing outside the restroom like this? Everyone would have known it was her ring, right? Yeah, I found my ring! This past week, as I was studying this passage, I took my youngest daughter, Jessie, out on a daddy-daughter date. It was a really big deal. We went to the Freeland McDonald's. It was a wonderful night. We're sitting there, we had dinner together, we're talking for a while. After we get done with our conversation and spending a little time together, we go out to the car, we go out to the store, we do a little shopping, we get out of the store, and we're walking toward the car, and I'm realizing, I don't have my coat. My barn coat that's going to take me through the winter had the gloves in the pocket. I don't have my coat. I get to the car, and my coat is not in the car either. So we sail back to McDonald's, where there's all those people waiting outside to get inside to eat there. No one does that at McDonald's, but we get to McDonald's, And I walk in the store, and sure enough, there's my coat still hanging on the chair where I left it. Oh, found my coat. We know what it is to lose something of value and then refind it. Jesus makes this point at the end of those two parables. The joy we have in recovering what we have lost is less than the joy God has when sinners repent. Repentance makes God happy. Repentance fills God with pleasure. Repentance is life for the repentant, and it brings God glory. He's really happy when people repent. But the only people who repent are sinners. The people who think they're righteous enough don't believe they have anything to repent of. And so they never repent. So if you put the context and the parables together, who's Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to the religious sinners. They're the ones, the religious people, they think they're making God happy. And Jesus is saying, you're not making God happy at all because you're the only ones who are not repenting. Because you don't think you have anything to repent of. God is really happy when sinners repent. More happy than when a guy lands a big business contract. This is what Jesus is getting at with his parables. Only sinners repent. Righteous people, they don't repent because they're righteous enough. Consequently, they don't repent, and so they continue going their own way, and their own way leads to their own death. That's a real bummer. But when sinners repent, it's life for the repentant, and it brings God glory and pleasure. But when sinners don't repent, God doesn't rejoice, but God's glory is not diminished. Sinners don't rob from God's glory. His faithfulness is unchanged. His word is always proven true, whether sinners repent or don't repent. But when sinners turn to God, he rejoices. That's the point of the parable, and he makes that twice over. How do we say it around here? Our purpose and our passion is to bring God pleasure. What brings God pleasure? Well, from this passage, repentance brings God pleasure. But how do we say it? Our purpose and our passion is to bring God pleasure by believing his word and doing his will in the power that he provides us as we trust in him for the praise of his glory. That's what that looks like, right? Our purpose and our passion is to bring God pleasure, and we do that by believing God and going God's way. That's what repentance is, and then doing his will in the power that he provides us. The interesting thing about this message, God's joy when sinners repent, and the illustrations that Jesus uses here at the beginning, is that there's no repentance illustrated in the parables. Did you notice that? Here's the point of the two parables. God has great joy when sinners repent. And if you look at the two parables that that Jesus uses, there's no repentance illustrated at all. Lost sheep wander away. They don't wander back. If the shepherd doesn't go look for them, they're lost. They're doomed. And if you want to ramp that up a little bit, silver coins don't repent. When you lose a silver coin, you lose it. And you go search for it because it doesn't repent and return to you. Not even in the Lord of the Rings, I suppose. That just thought came to me. That's a strange thought, but that's the way I'm weird. We have a major point being made here. God is really happy when sinners repent, and there's no repentance illustrated in the parables used. There will be in the third parable, the lost son. We'll look at that next week. But while there's no repentance illustrated in these parables, you know what is illustrated in these first two parables? This is really good news. What's really illustrated in the first two parables? God's initiative. God's the searcher. God's the shepherd in the parable. God's the woman in the parable. Repentance is not illustrated, but God's initiative is. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. God in Jesus is seeking and saving lost people. So God is going to go out of his way and go to great lengths to pursue them and find them and rescue them. And when he does rescue them, he rejoices with great joy. You know what that means? I hope you connect with this. God is not begrudgingly or unhappily saving people who belittle his glory. He rejoices in saving people who belittle his glory. Fills him with happiness. More rejoicing than when a salesman lands a big contract. Think that through. How does God, who loves his glory, our God is not an idolater. There's nothing above God. There's nothing better than God. There's nothing that God seeks to advance more than himself. God loves his glory. How does God, who loves his glory, happily rescue people who make little of his glory? That's what sin is, falling short of the glory of God. If you don't understand that tension, you don't understand the gospel. How does God, who loves his glory, happily rescue people who belittle his glory? How can he do that and be glorious? God happily rescues people who have dishonored him because of Jesus and through Jesus. Jesus paid for sinners' sin at the cross. And at the cross, Jesus upheld his Father's glory. At the cross, Jesus said, God is right in punishing sin, and I'm taking it. I'm taking the sin, and I'm taking the punishment, and God's right in punishing sin. And God is right in loving sinners. Because the offense of sin has been removed through the cross. So Jesus resolves the tension between God's love for his own glory and God's love for sinners. Matt prayed about that when the service began. Did you catch that? God is now pleased when sinners turn from their sin and turn to Jesus, who has rescued them from their sin and displayed the Father's glory by accomplishing his justice. And this is all God's plan. This is all God's initiative. If God didn't plan for this, repentance wouldn't even be possible. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, who pursued who? You with me still? When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, who pursued who? God pursued them and promised what? A rescuer, a deliverer. If God didn't initiate that, repentance wouldn't even be possible. But God has honored himself and displayed his own glory and displayed his love for sinners, and it's all resolved at the cross. Remarkable. Now God is pleased, overjoyed when sinners repent and turn to him. You know, it's an interesting thought, because when we come to the knowledge of the truth, when we by grace come to understand our sinfulness and our brokenness and our brokenness from God, and we come to understand our sinfulness and we come to understand Jesus as our only hope and our Savior and our friend, and we place our faith in Jesus and we're saved from our sin and reconciled unto God, what does that do for us? That's a Yahoo moment, folks. That's like, yes! Wow, I was lost, I've now been found. You know, God has rescued me through Jesus Christ. That's like a woo, Yahoo moment, right? When's the last time you thought about the fact that God is happily doing that? And he's rejoicing when sinners repent with great joy. Why? This is his plan. He's been working at it a long time. This is his plan before he ever created the world. This is his plan before the fall. This is the plan before everything was lost. This is God's initiative. It's his plan. It's his work. It's what he's been at. So here we think through this passage and we realize that God rejoices in his glory. He rejoices in his Son who is rescuing sinners. And when sinners repent, God is filled with joy. So the application of this message this morning is, oh, thank you, God. That's the application. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for planning for salvation. Thank you, God, for providing for our salvation. Thank you, God, for Jesus, who is our salvation. Thank you for loving your glory. Thank you for loving your Son. Thank you for loving sinners. And providing for a way for sinners to be loved on through Jesus Christ. You know, I used to lead youth groups for years. And every year, of course, Thanksgiving would come around and we'd have that time where we would have this Thanksgiving service and we'd go around the room. Maybe you do this at your dinner table and people share what they're thankful for. And quite often we'd hear all sorts, you know, I'm thankful for my family and friends. That's where it always go. Thankful for my family, thankful for my friends. Thankful for my family, thankful for my friends. Thankful for football, thank you for my car, thank you for my college application, whatever. And we want to be thankful for the fact that we are well-fed and have a roof over our heads and well-provided for, and we don't want to diminish that thankfulness at all. But when is the last time you thanked God for his initiative in our salvation? Because if God didn't take the initiative, repentance wouldn't even be possible. Thank God. Now, I got to be honest with you. This whole message, it's just introduction to that third parable. This is all introduction. Because we are so familiar with that third parable. The third parable is what? The prodigal son. Do you realize the third parable is not about the prodigal son? It's about the extravagant father. And it's also directed not to the prodigal son, but to the elder son. So that's your homework assignment. For years, you have heard the story of the prodigal son, and you're so familiar with it, you're tempted not to come next Sunday. But the parable of the prodigal son is not about the prodigal son. In the first two parables, it's about the one who goes out searching, who is God does the searching. It's his initiative. It's his salvation. In the third parable, who's the hero in the story? God is. The prodigal repents. The elder son doesn't repent. And he thinks he's bringing his father pleasure. But he's not repenting. Repentance is what brings God's pleasure. So that's your homework assignment this week. I want you to read. I'm giving you a way heads up. I don't normally do this, right? I want you to read the parable of the prodigal son, and focus, instead of the prodigal son, have your focus be on the father and on the elder brother, because that's who the parable is for. So I want you to check that out. Matter of fact, one other little clue. I don't know why I'm going so ahead in my message. Tim Keller has called this parable the parable of the prodigal father, or the parable of the prodigal God. Isn't that amazing? We think the word prodigal means wayward and rebellious. What does the word prodigal actually mean? I should just leave it there, let you come next week. A prodigal is an extravagant spendthrift. And God is extravagant in loving on people who don't deserve to be loved on, per his own initiative. If that doesn't make you happy, something's wrong with your happy button. This is a thank you, God, for loving sinners. Renowned sinners and religious sinners, because they both need to be rescued. And these parables are really related to the religious sinners. So read next week, and we'll look at Luke 15, the prodigal son, or the prodigal God, next Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it quite startles us to think about the fact that you're very happy about rescuing people who don't deserve to be rescued. Brings you pleasure, brings you joy. We're happy that in Jesus you have satisfied your justice, your righteousness, your honor. Sin has been paid for. We're thankful that in Jesus, not only have you displayed your glory, but you have given and displayed your love. And so we thank you for the cross. We thank you for Christ. He is good news. So we thank you that you love your glory. We thank you that you love your Son, Jesus. We're thankful that you were glad to pour out your wrath for sin on your Son, and that Jesus was glad to take it for bringing many sons to glory, sons and daughters to glory. We thank you for this initiative and this plan and the salvation that you have brought about. We thank you for it. Apart from you, there would be no repentance possible. And so we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for finding us, rescuing us. We thank you've done it freely by your grace. So here on this weekend, we come and we just say thanks. Thank you. Thank you. The fact that we thank you for your past grace inspires us to look forward to more of your grace, promises yet to be fulfilled. We can't wait for Jesus, our Savior, to come back as our Lord and King. Can't wait to see him. Can't wait to be with him and be with you forever and to experience pleasure at your right hand forevermore. So our thankfulness just inspires our faith to trust you and lean on you and rest in you and look forward to the fulfillment of your promises yet made to be completed and consummated in Christ. Thank you for this revelation. Thank you for your word. Father, I thank you that someone shared the message with me. I thank you that my eyes were open to my sin and my eyes were open to Jesus Christ, my Savior. So I thank you for my salvation. Father, I pray that today there would be pleasure in heaven with sinners repenting. I thank you that you do the work of rescuing. And we give you the glory in it. Father, we praise you. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.